All right, we're going to be tonight, John chapter 3, verse 36. And of course, there's a lot of verses above this, at least to this, but this is our focus tonight. And I want to follow up from this morning when I spoke about our duty and responsibility to believe. And tonight, that is not believed by two very, very radically different groups. And so I want to talk about that along with in reinforcing again what we looked at this morning. Verse 36, John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us. You rightly judge us for sin, but Lord, you tell us how to get out of it, to be forgiven, to believe in the Son. And because of that, Lord, we can be saved. And to not have that witness, as some do not have, Lord, is to be in darkness. And we enter a season where Christmas comes and we think of the coming of Christ. And the world has lost that message. But Lord, we've not lost it really, because it's in your word, which is preserved for us. And I pray, Lord, you'd speak to us tonight again about this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. When the gospel is proclaimed in the scriptures, and when it's proclaimed by us, it's treated by the word of God as an extremely important matter. And it's best dealt with as the soon as you've heard it. Now, not most people respond to it immediately like that, but that would be the absolute best, because there is peril in the sinner every moment without Christ. And if a person were to die without knowing Jesus Christ, as the text here says, they would not see life, but the wrath of God would abide on them. This is Jesus not scaring people. This is Jesus telling people what the case is with our condition naturally without him. Now, the world says you get any other God, any other savior, as long as you have a religion, you'll be fine. But that's made up by the world. The world doesn't determine these things. The sinner is without hope and without God in the world. Every day that a sinner is entrenched in the world, he is more of the world. It typically is that way. It becomes more hard, more negligent, more resistant, more ignorant, more foolish. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Now, that doesn't stop us from witnessing to people that we don't think will ever come to know the Lord, because the Lord can break the hardest heart there is, and has, and does. He saves by his power, and you don't have to be helping him on that. We don't have to woo a person to the point where God can save them. God can save them in the middle of an intention to commit murder, like he did with Saul. But we can't discount the cause and effect relationship between unbelief and hardness. When we don't believe the clear message of the gospel, we in some way build up immunity against it. We harden ourselves more to it, lest we accept it and believe it. But our side of the responsibility is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the gospel is presented. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. to the question as to why is a man so hard against the things of God? What made him so firmly against God? Although the answer may lie in the sovereignty of God, just rejecting him for his own purposes. Because when God saves, he's saving according to his mercy. None of us are worthy of it and deserve it. But the guilt is attributed to him, not to God. God doesn't have to save anybody. We're all at his mercy. And when a person hardens themselves, that's them hardening themselves. That's all the Bible speaks of as a certainty on our part. God hardened Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, again, was doing exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do in his natural state. So we discover who the elect are by how they respond to the gospel. Jesus said to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." You see, Jesus could save everybody in Jerusalem by his elective sovereign grace if he chose to do so. But notice what he says here is that they resist that. They would not have his care. The Bible always speaks that way. Our sin is on us, and it is our responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our duty, and it is a command. We don't discover who the elect are and then give them the gospel. That'll make more sense when we talk more tonight. We find out by preaching the gospel, those whom God has chosen, he opens their hearts and they receive the word. They don't believe without the word of God. So we witness, we share the word, we share the gospel. And the gospel seed is spoken throughout the entire world. Jesus preached to people who were not his chosen. He laid the gospel out to them and called upon them to believe, who were not his chosen. They were given a chance to respond to the gospel, just as we see here with Jerusalem. You would not have it. I wanted to gather you up, and you wouldn't have it. Jesus spoke in parables as a judgment on those who wouldn't hear the word of God. Matthew 13, verse 12. The disciples had asked him why he speaks in parables to these people. Why not just say it more plainly? He says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given. He shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes, they scarcely, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" There's a judgment placed upon people who have been acquainted with the truth of God, who have rejected it. God doesn't necessarily call all their lives. He's given them enough light. They've spurned it. He moves on. It may surprise you to know there are two groups who object to calling the gospel a duty and a responsibility to obey. The first group will not surprise you because that includes, that's unbelievers using it as an excuse. The second group will surprise you, possibly. We'll get to that. But first, let's look at John 3:36. and I'm still proving the case here or supporting it, that the gospel is a requirement and a duty. I showed you verses this morning about obeying the gospel. The gospel is an offer of salvation. To obey the gospel shows that it's not just an invitation that we can do with as we please. God's giving the opportunity through the gospel for us to obey God. The fruit of the gospel is that we are able to live the way we were made to live at creation, to please God, to obey God. And so the gospel comes, and do we want to obey God? Do we want to obey the gospel? Do we want to get our lives in line with what they're supposed to be, the way we were made to be? So the gospel is a command to repent. Jesus comes and says, repent. John comes and says, repent. The apostles, when they preach the first sermon, Peter says, repent. Our duty, the command is to repent. Men have gotten this idea that the gospel is an addendum to their lives. They can just be religious or not, Christian or not, in name at least, if they'll just hear the gospel. But if they don't want to do that, well, they'll live a little bit different of a life. They'll still believe in God. They'll still be pretty good people in their eyes, but they just don't want to go that far and receive the gospel. But thanks for the offer. But it's not just an offer, it's a command. When God calls a person to grab the life-saving device that's been thrown to them, he's saying, take it, because I have something for you to do that doesn't include drowning and dying in your sin. So grab hold of it, and let me pull you ashore. The gospel calls us back to the original purpose, which we never lose. We're God's children by creation. Every person is by creation. And our Father in heaven desires that we be his people, obedient to him. That's the call of the gospel. That's the command of the gospel. It can't just be idly cast aside as though it was not for us, or we had some legitimate choice not to believe it. And the Lord say, well, okay, well, I wanted to give you more, but I'll just give you less. People have a wrong idea about it just by nature. Well, John 3:36 says, first, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We know that belief is not the trigger for God to save. And by that I mean that this idea that God is waiting for us to believe and then he will act is not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's not even Christian to say something like that. Belief is the trigger outwardly that we see, because God is saving us before that. Our hearts, the Bible tells us, have to be drawn to Christ first. That's a work of God. The Holy Spirit opens the heart, opens the eyes of the sinner. Then they respond in belief. That's the biblical order. And so believing is our responsibility, but unless it is wrought of God, it won't be done. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. But belief is what the human duty and responsibility is. It's what we see. We talk about conversion. Conversion is what people see. Regeneration is what people don't see. People see regeneration through conversion. When a person's heart is regenerated, made new, then you see the outward effect of that in conversion. They become a new person. They have a new heart. The heart goes first. So when it says he who believes in the Son has eternal life, a lot of people just confuse that by saying, well, as soon as we believe, we'll get eternal life. God will do his work. God's waiting for us to do our part. As soon as we do, we have eternal life. And that's where you get into all this teaching that people have about the power of the will, that the will is not bound. We already talked about that. Was it last week? About the will being bound. The will is bound and can only do sin. It cannot savingly believe on its own. Unless the Father draws us, we cannot come. So believing is our duty. It's what we see. It's evidence of the work of God. That duty that God gave to Adam in the garden was never withdrawn. We're still to please God. We're still his people. We're still his children by creation. Salvation is by grace because only God can enliven the will. The will is darkened. The will is dead. The will is in bondage. And unless the Lord opens the heart, we can't believe. That's grace. There's nothing we can do to pump that up. There's nothing we can do to merit God's favor. There's nothing we can do to make God call us. It's all of grace. And so when a person is led by God and believes by the power of God, the result is, according to this verse, the possession of eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not just believes, the object of belief is the Son of God. Jesus is the only way we pay for our sin. He paid for it on the cross. It's the only way we overcome the penalty of sin, death, which is his resurrection. It's the only way we get to heaven, that is his ascension to heaven by the Father's right hand. In Christ, we overcome all those obstacles. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Eternal life is both a duration and a quality. Life, eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17. Eternal life lasts forever. Once you have eternal life, you can't lose eternal life. It's eternal. But the nature of it is it's life. It's eternal life. It is getting back to what we were made to have and we will have in perfection with the Lord. It's a very broad definition or description, but it's both eternal and it's life. It's has none of the death aspects that we have from the fall. When we sin, God said in the garden, you'll die. And that's what's happened. And our problems and everything has happened, physical death as well. All those things are a result of that. So the first thing is he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But then it says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Now, there's a difference in translation. The King James, New King James say believing. It can be translated that way, but it's a word that means you don't obey. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. Disobedience has already taken place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We already sinned in Adam. We're born in dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We do our own thing. That's already there. The particular matter here then is disobedience to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that judgment can be reversed if a person believes. We see it in our text. He believes in the Son has eternal life. But you're judged already if you don't believe in Jesus. You're already under condemnation if you don't believe in Jesus, because it's a sin not to believe in Jesus. Verse 19 in John 3. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Again, unbelief is rooted in wickedness. Verse 20, John 3. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Not just that they be exposed because of shame to the world, but that they be exposed to himself so that he might feel a compulsion to get rid of them, which he doesn't want to get rid of them. And then verse 21 of John 3, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He comes to the light that God might save him, and shows by his salvation that the things that have been done for him, the deeds have been that are manifested, have been wrought by God, in God. This is salvation by grace to the glory of God alone. So answering the call of the gospel is like taking an opportunity to erase all your sins. It's like the teachers put all the bad things you did that day on the blackboard and is waiting for your mom to get there to pick you up. Before she picks you up, she gets to read that whole blackboard. It's a whiteboard these days. She gets to read all that stuff you did that day that made you guilty. And the teacher says, you know, if you'll repent of that, I'll just erase it all. And if you do, it's with the Lord. And he, of course, knows whether you're repenting or playing. He wipes it all out and puts us back to what we're supposed to do. What's a young man supposed to do? He's supposed to learn. He's not supposed to throw spitballs across the room or pull the pigtails of pretty girls in the class. He's supposed to learn, behave, be a gentleman. The teacher gives him a chance to go back to that. If he takes it, that's like receiving the gospel. But a person that doesn't believe will not see life. There's not even the severity of being a sinner is so bad that even the life we have in this world is not life. We live in death without Jesus Christ. We have a lot of common grace going on, pretty places to go and things to see and families and things that we can get and things we can participate in that are enjoyable. But we live in death without Jesus. We don't see life. But finally it says, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, we don't have to worry about that, do we, though? Because people in our day, even some preachers, have said that that's not really a thing. That's an old Middle Age concept of God. He's mad. He's got wrath. On what basis, though, is there wrath of God abiding on us? Well, because of his unbelief. Because he remains a rebel against God, won't take the correction of the gospel, is full of sin and guilt, odious in the eyes of God. And the wrath of God abides on him to be unleashed to its fullest extent at the judgment. Now, let me sprinkle in those two areas where people are not liking this doctrine, that the gospel is to be believed as a duty and a responsibility before all men. The first one is pretty easy. A person who is not saved, who is acquainted with what the Bible teaches about election and grace. People who are connected to our church will have heard that unless God draws you, you can't come. That salvation is wholly of grace, that our will is bound, that we are at the mercy of God. And so if they want to keep in their sins and not repent, they might say, well, I'm not chosen. I can't believe. And then just dismiss the call to repent because they aren't chosen. I can't be responsible because I can't choose. I can't be responsible because I'm not able. And again, our responsibility is based upon when we were able. We never lost that. The fact that we lose the ability after we disobey doesn't relieve us of the responsibility. It really amounts to a fancy intellectual excuse. Well, I really want to be saved, but I'm not chosen. Nobody says that. They say I'm not chosen because they don't want to believe. That's their objection. They don't want to come to Christ. They want to blame it on God. Well, God didn't choose me. If God chose me, I would come. He didn't choose me. So what can I do? I'm just going to live my life out and do what I want to do. That stands opposed to all the verses I've already quoted. Our sin before God is so weighty a matter that if we really wanted to be rid of it, we would give God no rest until he took it away. And by the way, God's on to this excuse. Nobody will stand before the judgment and say, Lord, I really wanted to be saved, but you would not let me. That would never fly. We're the wicked ones, not God. We hold on to our sin, not God. So this is just a fancy intellectual excuse by people who don't want to be saved and who refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is to repent. If you don't repent, it's just pure, simple disobedience. The other is an objection from a different source. And I don't want to confuse you, but I know that you're able to think deeply. We are what's called a Reformed church. That is, we believe in the doctrines of the Reformation, which is a return to salvation by grace through faith, not the works of the Catholic Church, all the meritorious things. And so Reformed doctrine speaks about the fact that men are totally depraved. They don't have the ability to believe. That election is unconditional. It's not based on anything we do, such as the Catholic Church has all these meritorious things to do, places to go, people to see. And that the atonement, our salvation, is targeted on those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. It's called particular redemption or limited atonement. It means that when God chose to save and Jesus to shed his blood, it was guaranteed that it would have success on every individual that God had chosen before the foundation of the world, not based on anything we did. That's grace. It further says that when God calls a person who is chosen by God, that God intends to save, they will be saved. They will receive the grace of God, and they will persevere in it forever. And God will keep them in that. So the gospel is not just up to us. It's up to God. But it's up to us, our responsibilities, I've said. Now, God is not ignorant of those who are his. He doesn't know them just by looking into the future. He knows them because he's chosen before the foundation of the world. And the Arminian side, which is the opposite of the Calvinist side, the Reformed side, says that the atonement is universal to whoever would just willy-nilly pick it up in time. It's given out like, you know, aimlessly for anyone to grab. And the way we'll know when they grab it or that they're elect is when they grab it. that all that takes place in time. And that's pretty odious that God would have sent his son with the possibility that no one would ever have believed. It's just loony to think of. And the gospel, the Bible tells us that God did this all before the foundation of the world. So that's something we see taught there, we believe. And it could be no other way, being seeing God is the way he is. A particular atonement recognizes that those who are saved are those who are chosen by God. Now, so far, all of that is not a problem. All of them will come. They will not fail to come. That may put us in a twist sometimes, that God chose before and we're called to believe and all that. We're living in a situation where God is God and man is man, and it's just going to be that way. It doesn't contradict. But some people don't want the gospel proclaimed universally because they make it like it's universal redemption, that God just throwing the seed out there and doesn't know who's going to pick it up. And they get really offended about that, which if that was what was happening, would be, but they don't really know what they're talking about. But they say if you offer the gospel to people that you don't know are the elect, then you're pretending that the atonement is universal, and you're denying Reformed doctrine. And oh, does that ever get their panties in a wad when they think that you're offering the gospel to someone who is not elect? We call these hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists are not better Calvinists. They're worse Calvinists. They remove Jesus's command, really, to preach the gospel to every creature, just like Jesus did, even the people that he knew would not come. They're great opponents. Arminians are great opponents of grace. Hyper-Calvinists are great opponents of the free offer of the gospel. They want to see that someone might be elect before they present the gospel to them. Oh, I see a little bit of the way their eye twitched. Oh, I thought maybe we should preach the gospel to them. It's silly. But they're trying to protect a particular atonement, that it's targeted against, unlimited atonement, which is, uncertain and not targeted. And so they get all uppity about it. You don't hear as much about it these days. As Calvinism arises, there's always this hyper element that juts in there and tries to be purer than the Bible. But they don't want to be guilty of acting like they believe in a universal redemption. It's similar to the lordship controversy that went raging a number of years ago, where the people who believed in that you could come to Christ without making Jesus Lord. You could make him Savior, but you have to make him Lord. Well, the only reason they did that was because of, a number of things. They claimed to want free grace. And they said if you mentioned works as a proof of true conversion, well, you were mixing in works with the free offer of the gospel, which is not what anybody did. The lordship view is that good works flow from faith, which is the biblical teaching. Oh, the non-lordship people said, no, you can't even mention it. Because if you even mention obedience, you're mixing works and faith. We weren't doing that, of course, because we were saying fruit is a result of faith, not a precursor to it. The Bible teaches that. That's part of Arminianism, really. It sees the human will as capable of believing. So whatever the human will does, they just take it as legitimate and effectual. Now, don't be confused by all that. That's a higher theological thing. If you want to ask me more about it, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But we proclaim the gospel freely to all men. And to fail to see men as the targets of the gospel is to curtail evangelism. And that's been a false accusation against true Calvinism, true Reformed teaching forever. Oh, well, if God's chosen people, why evangelize? You see, that's the way it is presented. And if you fail to understand the gospel is for every person, well, then you curtail human responsibility. They don't feel like they're responsible for the gospel. The biblical teaching is that we preach the gospel to every person. Every person is to obey the gospel. Dr. Belcher, when I first met him, and he came to Bible College. Here's a Calvinist. The tulip thing, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, spells tulip, the first letters. He said he was a tulip-er. He had an ER to it. E for evangelism, R for responsibility. Not that classic Calvinist teaching denies evangelism and responsibility, but that people today think of it that way. Oh, you're a Calvinist. You don't believe in evangelism. You don't believe people are responsible, which is not true. But that's the right way. Doc, as he often did, put it in a way which was right. If you believe in Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the witness of the gospel, you preach it to every person. You evangelize it. You share it with every person. You leave the results to God. You persuade, you convince, you do whatever you can. On our part, that's our part. And you stress that people are responsible before God with their lives. Their lives have not been given to them to waste away in their own area, doing their own thing. Their lives are given to them to glorify God. That, in turn, gives you eternal life, gives you all the things that God wants to give from the very beginning to us. And when he made us in the garden, it restores that purpose to an ability to do according to what the gospel commands. Let's pray. Well, we do pray for fruit in that. It's easy to make a decision and people be deceived into thinking, because there's so much variation in some people's minds about this, that they can govern their own destiny. But Lord, we recognize all this of grace, and people try to make it more complicated to protect certain things that they hold dear. But we hold these things dear, Lord. It's just that we don't want to uproot biblical truth by things that we might personally not understand or want to stress. Help us in this day, Lord, to see the flow of the gospel go with power to your glory. For, Lord, you are worthy of the surrender of every sinner to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.